better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. As we enter chapter 7 now, Solomon is progressing his third of four stages of argumentation. Having laid out in chapter 6 that prosperity is not always ultimately prosperous, here now he begins revealing that affliction is not always ultimately disastrous. Primary among God's gifts in the midst of seeming imbalances with his bestowal of blessing or adversity is the joy of wisdom, the wisdom in the midst of affliction, even. Living through the vapor of life means not judging books by their cover, Solomon says. Living with wisdom also means learning to make comparative judgments, going beyond the surface of things. Chapter 6 closes with these questions, two of them. For who knows what is good for a man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? And the second, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? As to what is good, Solomon teaches through a string of proverbs the wisdom of comparative judgment. That's what we're going to get and why we're going to get it. And to the second question, we get that answer from chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord gifts our successes and our failures, our straight paths and our crooked paths, our prosperity and our adversity, precisely so that we do not know, so that we cannot figure out what will come next, what comes after us. God is such a God who loves to keep his people on their toes. It's frustrating, isn't it? Day to day. Sure, to our creaturely sensibilities. But the goals of the frustration, the goals of the creaturely limits that God puts on us, having made us, are for the fear of the Lord and for the obedience of faith. The fear of the Lord and the obedience of faith. That is where Solomon is headed with this book. And so let's look at how he takes the next steps toward these goals with the text. I borrow from Jeffrey Myers the following groupings of the better than sayings. Verses 1 through 4 go together, and they teach that death is a better instructor of the living than birth. Verses 5 through 7 go together, and they teach that rebuke is better than frivolous praise or shallow praise. Verses 8 through 10 go together, and they teach that patient hope is better than arrogant whining. And verses 11 and 12 go together and teach that wisdom is almost as good as money. They could be equal, except that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Again, comparative judgment. Wisdom is better than money. But first, before I get ahead of myself, on death as teaching better than birth does. Remember the prosperous man of chapter 6 who had oodles and oodles of wealth and prosperity from the hand of God and no power to eat of it, to enjoy it? He has the means to afford precious ointment, extravagant feasting, and expensive rather than cheap thrills that come with laughter and mirth in verses 1 through 4. He can do that sort of thing. And these things listed, compared, they have real value, high value, to connect to Pastor Seth's sermon this morning. If they weren't really valuable, Solomon's comparison has no weight at all. But death and mourning are the end of all mankind. Death in others around you, so if you're still alive and you can see others die, you can take something to heart. Death sobers the mind. It shows you the limits of human frailty and human weakness. Death teaches us, says Moses in Psalm 90, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. For the one who sees that death is not to be escaped, but to be prepared for, improvements can be made in wisdom. Verse 3 puts it, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Let the record show that sorrow and affliction do not automatically make the heart better. Just as the blessing of children, definite blessing of children, can turn to curse in the case of apostasy and rebellion, there is no affliction so bad that you can't yet make it worse with your own unrepentant sin. The improvements of wisdom that can come, they do come when you seize God's gifted opportunities to repent where and how the Lord shows you. And to do so as soon as and as often as you can under the sun, because you still have days to do so. And this is why Solomon next teaches that receiving rebuke is better than receiving praise in verses 5 through 7. The song and the laughter of the fool who would presumably be flattering you to no end, is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Unlike when making popcorn, the sound thorns make as they are burned is useless, irrelevant for getting the cooking done. So too, receiving the praises of a fool is useless to instruct you. You get nothing out of it. Accepting the flattery of a fool is the oppression, is the very oppression of verse 7 that destroys wisdom and debases the heart. You don't want that. You shouldn't want that. What should you want instead? You ask me. You should want the feedback of a trained mind, of seasoned Christians. And so, thanks be to God for wise elders, some in the session and others throughout the congregation. You want to have access to those wise elders, and you want to be growing up into those wise elders each and every day. So continue the habit. I love that we have this. It's a part of what made me want to stick around Providence from my first Sunday ever to now. Continue the habit of fellowshipping with one another after all services, and continue the habit of hospitality, welcoming one another into your homes. Every one of these opportunities, these occasions for fellowship, they build trust, and they open the door for the faithful word of correction, of rebuke, to be given and received well. So keep that up, grow in it, do it more and do it better. Because if you have tomorrow, if you see it, then you can improve, even still. Now for how patient hope is better than arrogant whining. All of the wisdom in verses 8 through 10 are for the express context of suffering and sorrow. So for affliction. You don't set the timetable for your afflictions. And when you think you should set the timetables, that's when anger of the unrighteous variety comes about. Other people's decisions, other people's actions, other people's preferences that disappoint you or that you don't approve of, whether the other people are inside or outside the faith, or inside or outside your own households, all these are temptations toward unrighteous anger, needless, useless anger. But only if you foolishly think that you have the power and the duty to change or control any of that. Solomon has long established, we're past the halfway point now, he has long established that this is a non-starter. You cannot change other people, and you cannot change your circumstances, try as you might. That's the last thing you should worry about. Verse 10 might as well say, do not say, gone are the good old days of leeks and onions and slavery in Egypt. They were better days than all this wandering in the wilderness. Why is this such a foolish inquiry? Says Solomon. Because the implication is to question your present affliction implies you are questioning God's decree, his being, his wisdom, his power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth to give you this affliction right now. But inheriting affliction in faith is for the sake of gaining wisdom in faith, for more fruitful obedience in faith. Consider the example of Job. He also learned obedience of faith through what he suffered, like Jesus, before Jesus arrived. In great agony, in great distress, Job poured out his heart before the Lord. Friends misrepresented him. They accused him. They made him out to be worse than he was, because we know what started all of that suffering business from the prologue of chapters 1 and 2. Still, Job sought the presence of the Lord in the midst of his pain. He sought the one who gave the affliction as his inheritance. And you know how Job ends. The Lord came to him. The Lord never told Job why he was suffering. That's skipped right over. But the Lord did speak to him out of the whirlwind. But that was the Old Testament, Nathan. The afflictions I'm going through, I want the Lord to speak to me now. You may say in your weary heart, I have good news for you. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, says the Lord in Hebrews 1:1-3. Your hope in the midst of suffering of all and every kind is Christ crucified and risen for you. When parenting and grandparenting is at its hardest, you have Christ, the heir of all things. When friends, parents, or loved ones let you down, and they will let you down, remember Christ himself purged our sins. When you are in the thick of many compounded duties of work and family, because loving your neighbor is hard. It's heavy business. The agent of creation, says Scripture, is yours. God belongs to you, just as you belong to him. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. God says there is glory to be revealed in us. Future. Future tense, it will be. That glory is the very wisdom that defends better than money, because it gives life to those who have it. That glory is the wisdom that considers the work of Christ, since he gives the prosperity and the affliction. Rejoice in both. Trust him in both. This is how Solomon would have us assessing situations with wisdom. In verses 1 through 14, he shifts to rightly assessing people now in verse 15. Because of the so-called problem of the righteous perishing early and the wicked prospering with longevity, he now deepens the lessons from earlier in the book. It only looks this way if you are fine merely scratching the surface with your assessments. Just like situations, Solomon says people are not always as righteous as they appear. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? In a real sense, that never happens. Verses 16 to 18 can be hard to interpret, but you can see them as Solomon showing how not to give the false appearance of verse 15. He is most certainly not instructing the reader, you and me, to hedge our bets, sin moderately, like a medium amount, and then live holy enough to get as many years under the sun as possible from God. No. Verse 16 ought to be understood as reading, do not be overly self-righteous, nor be overly wise in your own eyes. Can you hear the difference? See the difference? Why should you destroy yourself, then? The point is, like that in Proverbs, to avoid an overblown estimation of self and what passes for looking righteous. Such a person like this, that doesn't take any of this advice to heart, reaps the destruction of the Pharisees. The warnings of verse 7 are against real wickedness, real folly, because obviously so. Solomon knows, as all Christians know, that the wages of sin is death. And the fear of the Lord that delivers from both sides, from real folly and from fake righteousness, is wisdom that brings deliverance, life, and strength to the one who grows in it consistently, not perfectly, but consistently. As the next verses make clear, wisdom in the fear of the Lord is essentially good because all mankind is depraved and full of sin. Unless God gives an ounce of wisdom, then you and I, left to our own devices, will sin and do nothing but evil. Stop. We will sin increasingly so and ever more so, without any hope unless God intervenes. And precisely because all mankind is full of sin, Solomon's counsel is not to fret when someone talks down to you or otherwise badmouths you in any way. You know what you have thought and what you have said in anger and in hatred to and about others. You know that very well. But you give yourself every excuse in the world as to why you were justified in thinking, in saying, in behaving that way. You give yourself a break. Wisdom says, give others the same break. Love your neighbor as yourself. For love covers a multitude of sins. With the inheritance of wisdom, then, comes humility and self-control on the increase. So when cursing comes your way, eat their words and swallow your pride. All this, Solomon says in verse 23, he has proved by wisdom. But once he drew attention to it, once he looked at the wisdom itself, it departed from him. It flew away. And even wisdom's most noble achievements will still reach a creaturely ceiling at the end of it. And so the lesson of wisdom here, so lesson one, get wisdom. Lesson two, get more wisdom, as Solomon teaches in Proverbs. Lesson three, don't look at the wisdom. Don't dwell on it and say, ah, now I've figured this out. Your wisdom that you receive from the Lord abundantly is for blessing his name and in service to others. Keep doing that. Forget yourself. Look to others, and you'll do well. Solomon, in these closing verses, reveals what wisdom there is next in assessing folly and wickedness. As Solomon attempts to show his work in understanding evil, he assumes previous writings are in the background for us. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, is not just a representation of all women everywhere, and he's being a misogynist. It's Lady Folly herself from Proverbs, personified there and again here. Just as in Proverbs 22:14, whom God is pleased with escapes from Lady Folly's adulterous, seductive, idolatrous clutches. But he who is under God's wrath will fall into her pit of destruction. It's the same warning here as there. The increasing emphasis on wisdom in these verses from like verse 10 and on, leading even into chapter 8, showcases the two ways of wisdom literature. the way of the righteous, whose way the Lord knows, over against the way of the wicked, whose way ultimately will perish. The last three verses illustrate that the way of the righteous is a narrow way, the narrow way. Sin is so widespread, so pervasive, so deep, that very few are those that find the path of wisdom and righteousness. Men of integrity are exceptionally rare under the sun. Women of integrity, impossible, says Solomon in his nearest observations, his lifelong pursuit of wisdom. But you happen to know the exception that Solomon was holding out for. Of course, Christ. Christ embodies the wisdom we need to please God. We need to imitate him in his death to sin and to our selfishness. We need to imitate him in Holy Spirit-powered obedience through his resurrection. The two ways are always before us, even inside the church, even for Christians. Every day, if the Lord lets you see tomorrow, you will make choices that are either influenced by Lady Folly or Lady Wisdom. And Lady Wisdom, again, is proof that Solomon is not blowing off all women here. When it comes to imitating Lady Wisdom, as he's calling us to, the bride of Christ is meant to be a people of wisdom, to become a people of maturity, a people of emotional stability, a people of judicious decision-making, finding out painstaking ways to take what we do, how we spend our time, and honor the Lord with it more and more. And if this is meant to be how we are as a collective, as a unit, then of course the individual parts, the individual members of the body, are to be about this too, if we are to achieve the goals of pursuing and growing in wisdom and the fear of the Lord, together and for one another. This is why the Lord afflicts us. It's why he does it. It's why he loves to frustrate our plans with other people's mistakes and strained relationships, broken bodies, sickness, death. Because you and I need to have our senses trained to discern both good and evil. And to be trained unto that, we need to be exposed to both good and evil, to prosperity and to affliction. We need both. Job, again, did not ask for his life to be utterly ruined. He didn't ask for it. If we know what God said in Job's 1 and 2, we have those opening chapters that Job did not have. But the Lord desired to show off something, something important. He dared Satan to have his way so that he could show off Job's faith. And so God let Job's life be ruined so that Job could personally learn the same Ecclesiastes 7:14 lesson as you can learn. And say by the Spirit, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in. Tomorrow and every day, expect to have your plans and what you think could happen ruined by the Lord. What you do receive from his hands, what does happen to you and around you tomorrow and every day, is a gifted opportunity and gifted opportunities, plural, to grow, to learn Christ, and to mature. The wicked that were, again, once upright in Adam, they seek out many schemes. They take every opportunity to sin and sin and sin away and squander the Lord's blessings to ruin other people's lives. But you know better. You know better. So do better. Seek wisdom from the Lord to rejoice abundantly and to live well, no matter what he sends your way. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for you, that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, and that you are God only wise. In your mercy, grant us wisdom to bear the weight of our manifold sufferings. Grant us grace to suffer the worthwhile pains of repentance from our sins. And grant us the ability to see people and situations more and more as you see them, with the eyes of faith, and to judge with sober-minded, reasonable judgment. We need this wisdom to love one another as your people. Help us to want this with more of our hearts. Please give us all this, because we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. And amen.